This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Amen. Judges chapter 19. In those days, Israel had no king. Now, a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there for 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early and he prepared to leave. But the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the 2 of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterwards, the woman's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the woman's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the 2 of them ate together. Then, when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We'll go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants of the place were Benjaminites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveller in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, the woman and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You're welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need, only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying. fell down at the door and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something. So speak up." This is the word of the Lord.
The second Bible reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbour and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of the Lord.
Be seated. Well, the passage that we just heard is one of the darkest and most tragic texts in the Bible. This last week, as I prepared, I was ashamed, horrified, and deeply grieved by its monstrous brutality. And we're now in this final section of the book of Judges. And most of the book, remember, focused on these judges themselves, those compromised saviors of God's people. But these final 5 chapters take the camera off the battlefield and to the villages, onto the roads and into the homes. They show us what everyday life was like in Israel. The 2 closing stories in this part of Judges expose the enduring problems in the hearts of the people. Last week we saw Micah and his idols, and that showed us it was an indictment of false religion. And this week the lens zooms in on a desperate moral failure. So these closing stories, they force us to ask, how did it come to this? How did God's people devolve into such a mire of moral failure? And we must ask this because, as horrific as this story is, everything that happened here is still a feature of our world today. And if we want to understand our world and ourselves, we need to understand the failures that led to this. The most obvious failure in the story is the failure to honor women. Early in the book of Judges, women had power and agency to bring good. And remember Deborah, the prophet, who led God's people with God's word. And Jael, the outsider, who took down a tyrannical army general with a tent peg. But as Judges progresses, women fall. Jephthah's daughter is sacrificed because of her father's rash vow. Samson's women are merely objects of his lust and enemies of Israel. And now we meet this Levite and his concubine. Now, the trouble with the word concubine is that it might imply in some people's minds a woman of low character. But actually, a concubine is best thought of as a second wife. You know, later, she's described as simply a young woman. You know, maybe she was only 13 or 14 years old. Now, this was a vulnerable young bride. And next, we learn that she was unfaithful to him. But even here, this isn't clear exactly what it means. The ancient Greek and Aramaic translations say that she was angry at him or that she despised him. And there's nothing here that... nothing here about other men, so it looks like that maybe it's simply that she left her Levite husband and returned home to her dad. And at first, it looks like the Levite, like he wants to persuade her to return. You know, the Hebrew puts it that he wants to speak to his heart. It almost sounds tender. But, and then when he arrives, you know, he sees the father-in-law and the woman's father welcomes him with open arms. So far, so good. But instead of reconciliation, the woman just kind of disappears into the background. She becomes, you know, the object of mere transaction between her father and the Levite. And night after night, the men, they eat and drink to their heart's content with no mention of the concubine. Whatever voice or desire or will that she had is gone. Later, when they arrive in the city of Gibeah, they're in the supposed safety of this old man's house, and we hope that things might be different. But again, the Levite and the old man, they eat and drink as if she wasn't there. That is, until the horrific pounding of bodies against the door, and wicked men of the city demanding to have sex with the Levite. At first, this old man uses his position of influence as the host to courageously protect the Levite. But in a gross abdication of this courage, the old man makes a trade. In place of the Levite, he offers two young women to the mob, his own daughter and the Levite's concubine. And when they refuse, for a moment we think, well, here's a chance for the Levite to redeem himself, to use his influence to protect his vulnerable young wife. But then comes the vile twist. In a sickening act of self-preservation, the Levite seizes his concubine and throws her out to the mob, where she is gang-raped throughout the night. The Levite, meanwhile, apparently now feeling safe enough to get a good night's sleep, turns in for the night, showing an unbelievable callous disregard for the suffering of his concubine. And in the morning, he's surprised to find her collapsed on the doorstep. And so he just barks two words, the first words we've heard him speak directly to her the whole time. Up, let's go. But just as she had no voice in the beginning of this story, now again, there's no answer. And then in a final act of dehumanization and humiliation, before we even find out if she's alive or dead, he brutally cuts her to pieces like a hunk of butcher's meat, just to stir up outrage for the loss of his property. Denied the dignity of burial, her body becomes a prop. This woman is anything but honored. She's treated as a cheap possession, expendable, silent, a body to be used for pleasure, protection, power, and politics. But there's more to this story of failure, because one of the problems with extreme examples like this is that we can end up dissociating ourselves from it. Oh, you know, there's no way I'd ever act like that Levite, you know, let alone those wicked men. But the treatment of this woman is related to another broader failure in the story, and that's the failure to welcome strangers and protect the vulnerable. It's a failure of hospitality. Now, hospitality was a fundamental value in ancient Israel. And hospitality wasn't just about impressing people with your cooking prowess, but it was about welcoming and valuing people by letting them in and showing them sustenance and protection. In the law, the Israelites were especially to welcome and care for the most vulnerable. for widows, orphans, and foreigners, immigrants, refugees, or travelers. And so at the beginning of this Levite's journey, when he turns up at the father-in-law's house, things seem to unfold as they should. Again, the father-in-law, he welcomes them in with open arms and he lavishes them with food and drink, implores them to stay first for 3 days and then another day and another day and another. But there's something off about this story because the concubine, remember, she disappears and the father seems overly desperate. What's at stake for him? What's he doing? Is he trying to avoid a penalty for his daughter's unfaithfulness? Is he just trying to avoid disgrace? Or maybe like in the previous story, he's trying to secure some kind of spiritual influence because this man's a Levite. Or maybe there's some kind of power struggle over this girl. You know, it's ambiguous. But it seems like he's not truly interested in her restoration. And so his hospitality is a manipulation. But back on the journey, the Levite and his concubine, they avoid the city of Jebus for fear of what might happen there. And so instead they go to Gibeah, an Israelite town. You know, surely they'll be safe among God's people. Surely they'll receive the hospitality that they're looking for there. But Gibeah proves even more godless than Jebus. When these vulnerable travelers arrive, no one lets them in. No one helps them. This is a stunning failure of hospitality by the bystanders of Gibeah. Now, of course, there is this old man, but he is just a twisted perversion of a good host. He welcomes them safely into his house, but instead of protecting the most vulnerable, he offers them up instead. And so this concubine's life ends fallen where? At the doorway of the house, reaching out for safety with no one to let her in. And this is a shocking failure to welcome strangers and protect the vulnerable. And what's most confronting about this is that these otherwise innocent bystanders are wrapped up in this, somehow complicit because of their lack of concern. But again, there's something even more fundamental to this because we might find ourselves wondering, well, where are the authorities? Why aren't they doing anything? But that's the tragedy of Israel at the time. The leadership of the nation failed to lead God's people in the compassion and mercy that they find in God's word. And the Levite then, he doesn't just represent a failed husband. He represents the nation's failed priesthood. The Levites, they were set apart to represent the Lord, to guide Israel in what was right. But this Levite utterly failed in his task. He couldn't even protect his own bride, let alone the nation. And so the moral rot had set in among the religious leadership. And neither is there a king to guide them. And so these chapters, remember, are bracketed by those fateful words. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Without a king and with a corrupt clergy, there was no one to lead them in God's wisdom and ways. And so when we read this failure after failure after failure, it appears that the final failure is the failure of God. We read this and we ask, where is God? And what's he doing? There's no divine rescue, no intervention. Instead, this litany of failures culminating in rape and murder, which goes on to spiral into civil war, mass murder, and forced mass marriages. Surely this is God-forsakenness. So, how can we respond to such devastating failure? Well, our first response should simply be horror and grief. It's so easy, I think, with texts like this to jump to find some kind of object lesson, how not to treat women, how to show true hospitality, what happens when you neglect God's word. We'll get to those. But even worse, what happens when you're unfaithful to your husband? But a text like this is, first of all, monstrous. We're not supposed to sit here and just try to make sense or discern some kind of providential justice. We're supposed to feel anxiety and outrage and even just be driven to silence. The way that it's told, it gets under our skin, the journey into darkness, the setting of the sun, the urgent journey, endlessly delayed, the unforgettable image of this poor woman's outstretched arms with no strength to open the door or cry out. So by giving us these scriptures, God wants us to see this woman and to lament for her and for all victims of domestic and sexual violence. You know, we read texts like this and it might seem too graphic, too much to read in a respectable church on a Sunday morning, but it's the dose of realism that God wants us to see. Realism about the violence committed against women. That one woman a week is killed by her intimate partner. That a fifth of women have experienced sexual violence. And that rates just increase when women are young, disabled, or Indigenous. Realism about the sexual violence committed and covered up by the leaders of God's church. Like the Levite who threw his concubine to the mob. Perpetrators are defended at all costs and the victims denied and sacrificed to protect reputations. One survivor of clergy sexual abuse lamented that many do not want to see that ostensibly good men can be responsible for such hideous crimes. And yet so many are. Which is why we must listen to these stories. And if you're a victim of domestic violence or sexual abuse here today, and maybe this has been especially hard for you to hear, but this text speaks to you. And it tells you that you are seen. That God sees you, even if no one else does. That He knows, that He cares. That what happened to you is wicked. That the pain you feel is real. And it invites you that when you're ready to share your story so that others can mourn with you too. But horror isn't enough, because the next way that we need to respond is through self-reflection and repentance. This passage addresses perpetrators. It says that if you have committed sexual violence or abuse, if you have used coercion, manipulation, or power in this way, God sees and He knows and He will bring justice. Yes, we believe in mercy and forgiveness in Christ, but where there is no truth or repentance, there is no forgiveness. What you have done needs to be brought out into the light. And so confess it to God. Confess it to those you have harmed. Make yourself accountable and accept the consequences. This is your time to come forward, to take responsibility and to change. And this includes smaller instances too. You know, occasionally, even here, I've seen men treat women, including their wives, with casual disregard and even with sexual inappropriateness. That must not be among us. Husbands, love your wife and be gentle with her. Men, show the fruit of the Spirit and honor your sisters in Christ. But also addresses you if you're not a perpetrator, but perhaps could be. It challenges the kind of thinking that sees women as objects, that sees sex as a right and violence or manipulation as one way of getting it. It challenges the violent pornography that floods the internet with its veneer of freedom and liberation. And so it urges us who are parents to be vigilant, both to prevent our children from seeing this stuff online, but also to model the right way of living. Dads, your sons see how you treat women in your life. So don't let your boys think it's okay to treat women like this. And your daughters are watching too. So don't let your girls think it's normal for men to treat them with anything but honor. This text also addresses bystanders. It challenges us not to be like the people of Gibeah who refused to help and turned a blind eye, but to cultivate hospitality in welcoming and protecting the vulnerable, listening and believing victims, and speaking up. And praise God that that's a work that Christians have been part of before. In the Victorian era, it was Christian women like Josephine Butler who campaigned to rescue girls from sex trafficking and shut down brothels that exploited minors. In recent decades, groups like International Justice Mission have protected women and children from violence and abuse across the world. And local groups like Banksia Women have stood with women on their long road to recovery. And you know, I just think it's such a tragedy that gendered violence has become a political issue, ended up being shaped by ideology rather than compassion. Regardless of your politics, we must see this woman and hear her silent cry. And finally, this passage addresses leaders. Anyone in leadership in our church, or if you're in leadership in your community, we must hold fast to and teach the word of God that teaches us to care for and protect the vulnerable. And remember Jesus when he rebuked the Pharisees for tithing their spices while neglecting the weightier matters of the law, of justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so we need to uphold our policies and practices of safe ministry and not see it as just an annoying administrative detail. We need to urge survivors when they come forward and believe them and care for them when they do. But repentance isn't enough either, because Judges ends in darkness. It holds out no hope for the strength of human resolve, let alone any kind of utopia. But when we read Judges in the book of in the context of the whole story of God's people, we discover that God is actually with them all along. The God who was present in the darkness took action. And so we can turn to God in hope. Yes, there was no king in Israel at that time, but God was their true king. And we saw him slowly bring about change as he raised up kings who were themselves failures in their own ways, until God raised up his true king, Jesus Christ. The king who welcomed strangers and sinners, who welcomed children and young women, and who was safe with them. And who, when wicked men came, he stood between them and his disciples and gave his life up for their sake, for our sake, for the sake of his bride, the church. And so even in darkness like this, we can turn to God in hope. We can turn to him to take away the shame of what's been done to us, to take away the guilt of what we've done. We can turn to him to ask for renewal and restoration, healing, even in the deepest darkness. And we can look in hope to Jesus Christ, our great priest and our king, who will lift up our heads and welcome us home. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.